the rest of you would find Luke chapter 2 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 2, we are in the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in an ongoing study together as a congregation through this Gospel. And so we've reached verse 41. If you would find Luke chapter 2, verse 41, then we'll all be synchronized and we can study together. Luke 2, verse 41. As you're looking for that passage, I kind of would invite you to ask this question of yourself. Do you know or do you believe that the Lord really understands what you're going through? Now, sometimes we know that He understands things in an objective way, in the sense that He knows all things. He appreciates truth that you and I have never even discovered yet, because He is the omniscient God, and so there isn't anything that He doesn't know. So we would accept the fact that God knows all things, but my question is, does He know what you're going through? Does He know it like you know it? Does He know what it is like to feel it the way you feel it? Does He understand what it means to struggle? Can the omnipotent God, who's all-powerful, know what it means to grapple with a verse and try to memorize the verse and keep getting it hosed up and trying to commit it to heart, or to understand what it's saying in the Word of God? Does the Almighty God, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, know really what it is like for you in your world trying to deal with and grapple with the things that you're dealing with? Well, this passage this morning, I believe, is going to help us to understand that indeed He does understand very, very well. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we worship, is fully human as well as being fully God. So we're going to read the passage, and then we're going to probe what is a fascinating account of all the Gospels. Luke's the only one that tells us this. The Gospels are great in giving us information about the birth of Jesus, the miraculous conception and the birth, and then, of course, the shepherds coming out of the fields in order to worship, and then the angels and peering in heaven, and the magi who come along and give their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. We're told much about the birth occasion of Jesus Christ. And then the next thing we're introduced to is when He begins His earthly ministry, and He begins to call His disciples, and He performs, according to the book of John, His first miracle at Cana when He turned the water into wine. Luke's the only guy that gives us a snapshot that occurs when Jesus is 12 years old. Let's read it. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Now His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when He became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But His parents were unaware of it, but supposed Him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey. And then they began looking for Him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find Him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for Him. Then after 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were amazed at His understanding and His answers. When they saw Him, they were astonished, and His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which He had made to them. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and He continued in subjection to them. And His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Join me as we pray. Father, as we probe this passage and seek to understand even better the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that You would guide our time, and that all we think and say and reflect upon today would be honoring and glorifying to You. Strengthen Your church, Lord, by helping us to know Your word better. But we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we are introduced to a fascinating passage here. We have the family heading up to Jerusalem and Jesus becoming separated as they head back, and then found in the temple speaking with the learned doctors and the teachers who are gathered there in the temple. Our goal this morning is to kind of tie together what we're doing here today with what we did last week. Last week we had the opportunity to really focus upon an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ that emphasizes His role as deity, as the Creator, as the powerful God. And so we looked last week at the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, and we appreciated the fact that well before this birth narrative, well before the coming of His human existence in the manger, that the Lord Jesus Christ has existed well before that. We know that He was the one who was in the burning bush speaking with Moses and giving Moses instructions on the delivery of His people. That He was the one prior to that who was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, as it says that God walked with them. We know that prior to that, before there was an Adam and Eve or a garden, that Jesus Christ was the Creator. The book of Colossians tells us that. That He's the one who called the universe into existence. That He's the one who spoke the words, "Let there be light." And He is the one who called all things into existence. But we also studied that last week and realized that even prior to creation, He was the one who, in cooperation with the Father, began to design the solution for the problem of human sin before there was even a human being. For it says that Jesus Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world, before creation itself, to be our Redeemer. And then we went even further beyond that when we looked at John chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And so when you went all the way to eternity past, to the place where there was a beginning, He was already there. He is God, very God, almighty God. He is omnipotent and omniscient. He is the immutable, sovereign, and great God. That's one aspect of Jesus, but He is also fully human. Theologians use a term to describe what we're talking about today. It's called the hypostatic union. You might be hearing that term for the first time, and it may be forgotten by the time you get home for lunch. But today, we're going to talk about this word. What does it mean? Well, it talks about the unique nature of Jesus Christ, that in one person, He combines everything deity and everything humanity. That His deity is 100% deity. In fact, we have to understand that if you tried to argue or make a point that Jesus' deity was somehow lacking, that He was 90% God, or even 99.9% God, but not fully God, He surrendered, He gave up, He dropped something, left it behind when He took on human form, human flesh, then you would be in error and you would be embracing the teachings of a cult. Because what we have to do when we come to the Word of God is accept the reality that His deity is fully and completely in Jesus Christ. But we also come to the Word of God and we understand that His humanity is fully 100% human. That if we suggested that He was only 90% human or 75% human, we would be embracing the teachings of heresy. Fully God, fully man. One of the core tenets of Christianity, and it's been argued and hammered on, and it's even up today as we sit here, His deity is under attack in a number of different places. But what the Word of God teaches is that the wise Christian keeps these things in this wonderful balance, fully God, and fully man. And it goes right on the shelf alongside the Trinity. You can no more make sense of how 100% God and 100% man still just becomes one person any more than you can make sense of the Trinity. They just sit on the shelf marked, His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we accept it by faith. This passage takes us into the exploration of this humanity of Jesus Christ. And it really is summed up so well in the very last verse. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Well, let's take a look at those two terms, wisdom and stature, but we'll do them in reverse order. Number one, Jesus grew in stature. Now, the first thing we encounter in this particular passage is that His parents were faithful worshipers. Obviously, that's given to us in verse 41 when it says to us, His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And the days of Jesus and in the Israel's Old Testament period, there were three feasts that the law required that they celebrate together in Jerusalem. And so every male was obligated, wherever they lived in the land, to come to Jerusalem on those three annual feast days. The Passover was one of them. Now, it was required of men that they come. It was not required of women. But the fact that Mary is always coming is a real insight into the faithfulness of Mary's heart and her desire to be a part of worship. It isn't an easy task for them, even though they live 80 miles by foot. In fact, if to get from Nazareth to Jerusalem, you would go the normal route, which would be to go around Samaria, because it simply wasn't customary to go through Samaria. And so it would be about an 80-mile trip. Take probably 4 days in a caravan, as the folks would gather, because most of it would be walked. And you would travel for 4 days to get to Jerusalem. The day of Passover, that feast was one day. And then it was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would extend for 7 days. So the whole festival period, if you were there for all of it, would be 8 days. And then you'd have another 4 days going home. You'd do this every year. This is the evidence of the faithfulness of this family, as they just committed themselves to doing that because they wanted to participate in what God was doing in the nation of Israel. It's kind of like what we're doing next week when we all have everybody together for one service and then we go in there and have Thanksgiving dinner. It sort of ties all of our hearts together, and you'll meet folks from the first service that you didn't even know they kept coming to Mountain View, and you'll be able to say, well, who are you? And they'll be able to say, well, who are you? And it'll be a great family time. God knew that for the nation of Israel, that they needed to have these times where they all came together. And Joseph and Mary were committed to the obedience of the law. And so as they went, Jesus is 12 years old. Do we have any 12-year-olds here today? Anybody 12? Kimmy, are you 12? No? Who's 12? Jared and Jordan are 12. Come up here, you guys. Anybody else? Are you? Come on down here. Come on down here, Andrew. All right. Yeah. Good to have you guys here. You're not armed or anything, are you? So, tell me a little bit. Do you have any questions for the learned doctors that are gathered here? I mean, theological questions that you'd like to know? What does theological mean? Yes. Do you guys read your Bible every day? Well, that's a tough question. How about if I ask you an easy question? What would you like to be when you grow up? You have any idea? Did you know? Jared? What do you want to be when you grow up? Anything? Anything would be good, but anything fun? Interesting? Okay. Andrew?
A pro baseball player or a pro dirt biker.
So this takes your two favorite sports and turns them into a money-making activity, doesn't it? Yeah. Have you got any plans for the future? No? All right. So you guys are all 12 years old, and you're thinking that the future is wide open, isn't it? You know where you're going to go to school or anything? No? Anybody have a plan, a specific educational track or college picked out?
Yeah,
UW. All right. He's got one picked out. All right. The whole future is ahead of them. The whole future. They've got it all. Could be anything. We could have a future brain surgeon here. Now, that's a scary thought. All right. You guys can go sit down. Thank you so much. Twelve years old. That's where Jesus is. And he's in the temple, and he's asking questions of these guys and comparing and contrasting and figuring out what it is that this Word of God is teaching. You see, one of the things that we have to understand is that Jesus' humanity was fully human. His deity, we understand that. His deity is in fact, some respects, easier for us to grasp because we see so many more evidences and so many more examples in the pages of Scripture. We read about the miracles that he performed. And of course, we're infinitely aware of his resurrection and his presence today. But he is also fully human. We're being invited in this passage to sort of think about Jesus Christ as a child. What he was like growing up. It says he grew in stature. He started off as a baby. Have you ever thought about that? He had to actually learn how to eat with a spoon. I have fun watching my granddaughter Emma eat spaghetti. Emma has a philosophy. She doesn't talk much, but I understand her philosophy from her actions. That spaghetti is a food not so much to be tasted and smelled as it is to be worn. She grabs a big old plate of spaghetti with her hand and then just brings it right to the mouth. And maybe half of it gets in, I don't know, but the other half goes everywhere. And she knows how to enjoy spaghetti. She really loves spaghetti. In fact, she will eat it until her little tummy is hard. And she is fun to watch. I have a whole string of photographs I call my spaghetti western because it's all of Emma eating spaghetti. She loves it. Jesus was there. He was the baby learning to eat. Probably not spaghetti, but learning to feed himself. He wasn't born saying, "Hello, Mother. Hello, Father. My, the arrangements here are Spartan, aren't they?" It was a Motel 6 filled. He was crying like any other baby. In order to let Mary know that he was hungry like every other baby, he would cry. Like every other baby, he learned to crawl before he learned to walk. He grew in stature. You see, my friends, it's good for us to ponder the humanity of Christ because it is theologically critical that we understand that while he was fully God, he was fully man. There was nothing left out of that. He learned, well, like you learn. In his humanity, he discovered like you discover. In his humanity, he experienced like you experience. He was in every way just like you, except for sin. He was sinless. He did not carry original sin, nor did he sin overtly. But he was fully human. And all the way through his childhood, he demonstrated his humanity as he grew in stature. In fact, some have come to the place here in this passage of we're studying this morning and wondered, what's the matter with Mary? I mean, come on, woman, get a clue. You were the one who knew that this kid had a supernatural beginning. Have you forgotten what Gabriel came to you and said? Have you forgotten that he is unlike any other? Well, you have to realize that that was 12 years ago. And no, she didn't forget it. But for 12 years, she's been raising a boy just like you do. Fully human. Jesus was growing in stature, but he also was growing in wisdom. And it says to us that in this particular passage, the Lord Jesus Christ was at the temple answering asking questions of these learned scholars in the Word of God. So at 12 years of age, he's beginning to grapple with them about what the Word of God is saying and what it is teaching. Now, meanwhile, the caravan left town. Now, don't be too hard on Joseph and Mary, because it was not an unusual thing for those caravans to be filled up with a number of different family members. And so when they set out and Jesus was not immediately with them, it was easy for them to assume that he was with some cousins further ahead or further behind. It's a whole family of folks and relatives that are traveling together. And so it simply was not even an issue until they got to the end of that first day's journey. And then the family would gather for some food and to sleep and get ready to leave the next day. And all of a sudden, Jesus doesn't check in. And so they begin asking around, have you seen him? Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Well, no, he's not with us. And they realize they've left him behind in Jerusalem. So they've already made one day's journey. Now they got to go another day's journey back again. Anybody here ever been left behind by mom and dad? All the scamming kids' hands go up. But happened to me once. I don't know how old I was. Younger than 12, I think. But I remember being in the restroom at a gas station. When I came out, they were gone. I grew up in Wyoming, and we were kind of new to these freeways. And I just remember that it was a big deal. You'd better get on the right one, and you better get on the right way, because, baby, you don't get off those things. They just go. You may have to go 500 miles before there's another exit. Or at least it seemed like it to my mind. And I came out of there, and they were gone. And I thought, oh, no. I'm left forever. And the gas station attendant, he seemed really confident. You know, he just said, just sit down here, they'll be back. I thought, man, I don't know. Those freeways don't work that way. They may have to go to New York to come back. I don't know. But they did come back. My mother was taking lunch requests. And as she was working through, John, what do you want? Pam, what do you want? Dan, what do you want? Bill, what do you want? Bill? Bill. Finally, my sister was the one that kind of piped up, he's not here. I've always accused her of kind of plotting on this thing, you know. But well, it didn't seem to bother Jesus. He was making hay while the sun shines. If he's got three extra days, he's spending them in the temple asking questions and grilling these guys on what's going on. So they've lost one day on the trip, one day back, and on the third day, they finally find him. And what are you doing? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? At the age of 12, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, is dealing with his identity. So I want you to turn, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, because this is the material that Jesus would have had accessible to him as he was a young boy growing up in this little town of Nazareth. it would have been possible for him to have access to the Word of God, and he would be exploring and reading in his humanity what it was that the Word of God revealed about the Messiah. And so here we have the human side, the human element, the human part of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a part, because we can't talk about him in parts. He's one person. He's not split in half. But in his humanity, he comes to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and begins to grapple with what this thing says about his identity. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Look over at chapter 9. Drop down to verse 6. Same book, Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so here we have the incredible reality of the one who wrote the book, because Isaiah wrote this under inspiration. So it was Jesus in his deity that communicates to Isaiah the words he wants recorded on the page. And then in his humanity is exploring and grappling with what he is reading in the book of Isaiah and coming to grips with what it is that he is and who it is that he is and what it is that he is called to do. In fact, in Isaiah 53, he would encounter this incredible realization. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'm sorry, I quoted too fast. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Up down to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied, and by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he bears their iniquities. So not only then has his identity been revealed in Isaiah, but his destiny is revealed and declared. And all of a sudden we can empathize or understand the agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as the Lord Jesus Christ is praying in his humanity and crying out, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Word of God. Here he is, the author of it, and yet he comes to it and reveals it. He grows in wisdom as he immerses himself in the Word that he himself was the author of prior to the incarnation. He immerses himself. So here we have one who knows more than you can imagine what it is like to thrive and to learn and to grow from the Word of God. I read a story about an Olympic basketball player who was visiting some men who were in wheelchairs and on crutches. They had been injured in combat, and he came to them to encourage them. And so he put on a 10-minute show out on the floor with his basketball of spectacular performance of basketball feat. And of course, these guys were sitting over there and politely clapping and were duly impressed with how good he was, but how far removed he was from the world in which they lived. And then this same man, after 10 minutes of that show, took his best arm and he put it behind his back, and he did 10 more minutes with half of his upper body ability, and it was just as spectacular and just as impressive as what he had done in the first 10 minutes, and the crowd roared. Because he had come down to their level. He had entered into their world, and they began to understand he knows what it is like to work with limited abilities, to do all of that with excellence with one hand tied behind your back. They understood and they respected that. You see, this is the same thing that goes on even in our Sunday school classrooms. Every time a teacher is working with a group of 5- and 6-year-olds, what does that teacher do but get down on her knees, eyeball to eyeball, enters into that world, teaches the lessons, presents the classes in such a way that their language can understand it and their minds can grapple with it. Is that the teacher's world? Not at all, but it's the world that the teacher enters into because that's what it takes to communicate that to them. When I was teaching pastors in Russia, I had an opportunity to go and do a survey class on New Testament books. And what would have been really easy would be to just take my laptop computer and a video projector over there, plug everything in, and show them what I wanted to show them about this survey. But my heart's desire was actually to show them not only what the Bible survey looks like, but to give them some ideas and some tools that they can use in their world. Well, I guarantee you, none of those guys that I was teaching had access to any video projectors. A few of them had access to computers, but not in such a way that they could hook it up to a video projector and use it to display. But on my first trip over there, I did learn one thing that they had. They did have those overhead projectors. You know, the kind that the box sits there and the light comes through the lens and shines on the screen. And so I took my stuff over there on transparencies, and I took a bunch of blank transparencies, and I began to show those guys, this is how you can present the outline of this book using color. And I took a bunch of color pens for them so that they would have the tools to take what they were learning and use it to be able to teach others also. Is that the world I use? Not at all. I can hardly remember how to turn on an overhead projector anymore. But that's their world, and it was necessary for me to enter into that world. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he took on humanity. My friends, when he tells you to find your answers in the Word of God, when he tells you that this book is alive and powerful, when he shows you by example that he is the one who believes that the Word of God is inspired and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, he's already walked that road. He's already shown you that you can make discoveries about the will of God for your life by spending the time in his book. Now, there's mistakes that we can make, my friends, and they are broad. We can buy a really nice one, put it on the coffee table, and then walk by it several times a day, wondering, perhaps, I guess, if osmosis helps. Or we can go to the other extreme. And we can become the kind of people who study the Word of God, well, like those learned scholars in the temple. Oh yes, they know where every jot and every tittle is, but they're not hearing the heart of a father speaking to a child. That book is alive, and it will speak to your heart, and it will speak to your life. And God says to you, immerse yourself in it. He's not calling you to do anything He did not do Himself. He is calling you to find your strength, your instruction, your capacity for overcoming temptation, to find your nourishment in here. The Lord Jesus Christ, when He was dealing with the enemy in the garden, what did He do? Not in the garden, but in the wilderness. When the enemy came to tempt Him, He responded every time by quoting the Word of God. And He defeated his enemy. He calls us to be those who are growing in wisdom as well. And Jesus, here, 12 years old, was growing in wisdom, sitting in the temple, asking questions of these wise guys who were students in the Word of God, asking questions, learning, preparing, growing, doing what He's called all of us to do. It'll be a few years now, because He goes back to Nazareth and submits Himself, it says, to His parents, and continues to grow. And we don't see anything more until about 33, when He steps onto the world scene. And He comes back to the temple, and He says to these learned doctors, "You say, but I say. You say such and such and such, but I say," when you look at the Sermon on the Mount. He grew in wisdom. You see, my friends, I don't know if you're going to be able to remember this term, hypostatic union, for another 5 minutes till you get home. I don't care. What I do care is that when you think about Jesus Christ, you think about Him theologically accurate, that He is fully God and fully man. There was nothing about His humanity that was not fully man. And what He calls you to be and do and act like and learn from the Word of God, He did Himself. We do thank You, Lord, for the amazing nature of the God-man, Jesus Christ. We worship You for Your deity. We are redeemed because of Your humanity. You, Lord, are worthy of all of our honor and respect and adoration. And our prayer is, Lord, that we can keep in our own minds straight theological truths that are coming under great attack in the day in which we live. And that we will not let go of these twin truths. You are fully God and fully man in one person. We don't pretend to be able to explain how that can be, but with all our heart, we believe it's true. So we give honor and praise and glory to You this morning.